Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and to the 23rd chapter? Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and to verse 45. And in the second part of verse 45, there's this simple sentence or phrase that says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Just one simple phrase. But this is our text this morning. And it is a text that is loaded with significance for us. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Last week we were considering the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in terms of the darkness that enshrouded the land of Judea. At least we don't know the extent of that darkness, but we know it was over the whole land around where Jesus was crucified upon that cross. From the middle of the day when the sun should have been at its zenith for a full 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the place was darkened as Jesus suffered and died. And as the sun's light failed for this period of time, Luke tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So this tearing of the curtain is connected with this darkness that was over the whole land. It was connected with the forsakenness of Jesus Christ that we were exploring last Sunday. His experiencing forsakenness from God as the Father turned his face away from the Son, as he no longer looked on him with that blessing and encouragement and strengthening aid, as he had done throughout all the years of his life in this world. Now God's back was turned towards him, as it were, a picture for us of his displeasure, the picture of his wrath being poured out upon the Son. It takes us back, in reality, to the Garden of Eden. There, our first parents, Adam and Eve, had been placed by the love of God in a garden that was bountiful in its provision for all of their needs. It was a place in which they had pure and unadulterated fellowship with God. It was a place in which they could serve him and obey the commission that he had given to them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world and to subdue it for the glory of God. It was a place from which they were to expand until the whole of the globe was enveloped in a Garden of Eden full of peace and plenty and pleasure for sinless humanity. But they rebelled against the command of God. They listened to the voice of the serpent. They didn't believe the warnings of God. And they ate fruit that had been forbidden to them. And in their rebellion against God, they brought death into this world. But not only that, they brought separation from God. Their sins separated them from the God with whom they had such intimate fellowship before. They had walked with him and talked with him in the cool of the day, but now they're banished. They're sent out from the garden. A flaming sword is set in the way. Cherubim are placed there to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life that was symbolic of the presence of God. No longer could they enjoy fellowship and communion with him. They were separated. They were forsaken. by him as he banishes them from the Garden of Eden. This is what sin does. Sin destroys fellowship. It destroys intimacy. It does that in our human relationships, doesn't it? It did for Adam. As soon as God came to them in the garden, they hide themselves. And when he calls to them, they come out of their hiding places, and God asks, what is it that they have done that they should be so fearful and so ashamed that they would hide themselves? And immediately they start blaming others. Adam blames Eve. It's this woman that you gave to me. She's the cause of all of my problems. And so the intimacy of their fellowship with one another is destroyed by sin. And their intimacy with God likewise was destroyed by sin. And they're taken away from the presence of God, thrust out of the garden, separated from him. This is the reality of what sin does. It separates us from God. This is a point that we need to recognize and acknowledge the reality of separation. Not only does Christ's forsakenness take us back to the garden where sin began, where it was brought to birth and so quickly brought such destructive fruit from the seed that was sown, but it takes us back to the tabernacle as well. After the Israelites have been freed from their century slavery in Egypt, and they're taken by Moses to Mount Sinai, where they meet with God, and he gives them the Ten Commandments that we were thinking about earlier in our service. He not only gives them the commandments, but he gives them plans for a tent in which he would dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And this tabernacle that would be his dwelling place in the midst of their camp seems to take us back to Eden, doesn't it? After all of these years, after all of these centuries, at last, God is going to be in the midst of his people again, as he had been in the midst of the garden and among his people there. The sin that had forsaken them, the sin that had separated them, God was going to overcome that sin, and he was going to presence himself in the midst of the people of Israel, and they would be a holy people. They would have laws that would govern their lives so that they could live righteously before their God. They would have rituals that they would be able to follow, sacrifices that they would be able to make so that they could actually come to their God in the midst of the camp. But there, in that tabernacle, though God was there, present in that symbol in the middle of the camp of the Israelites, there was still a barrier. In the Holy of Holies, in the inner room of that tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant was set up with the mercy seat upon it. And there, God was present among his people, but there was a great veil. And embroidered on that veil were cherubim, symbolic of the cherubim that separated Adam and Eve from the tree of life in Eden. And so there was a separation. Even here, the people could not come near to God, even though he was there, even though he had come to them and presenced himself in the midst of them. His holy laws that he had given them were constantly being broken. And they could never come in purity of heart to him. And so the priests would act on behalf of the people. And as we read in Leviticus chapter 26, chapter 16, The high priest, on one day in the year, was allowed to come in to that inner sanctum, the presence of God. And he had to do so with the blood of the bull to cover his own sins and the blood of the goat to cover the sins of the people. It was only then that he could come. But there was always and constantly, year by year, this very visible demonstration of the separation that sin makes between people and God, between the creature and their creator. Even there, in the tabernacle, which in a sense was intended to bring the people back to God, sin continued to separate them from God. And it is in this context then that Jesus came into this world. It was for this purpose that Jesus Christ came and was born and lived a holy life and went to the cross of Calvary. It was for the purpose of being forsaken for his people, cut off from God instead of them, that they might be reconciled, that this separation might be brought to an end once and for all. And so from the reality of separation, we need to think about this work of reconciliation. The sacrificial system of Israel provides the pattern for this reconciliation. How were the people of Israel reconciled to God? It happened once a year. It was a momentary thing. It was there for a moment, and then it was all over because they were contaminated by their sins once again. And it wasn't the whole nation of Israel that each individual man, woman, and child could come in into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. They didn't come in one great long line, one at a time, coming past and bowing their heads to the Ark of the Covenant and to before the mercy seat. No, they couldn't go there. The high priest went in on their behalf, in their place, mediating for them as a go-between between them and God. And he bore the blood that would atone for their sins, and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat and beside the Ark of the Covenant. The way through that curtain was with the blood of sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews, as we've observed in our reading, makes a distinction between what the sacrifices of the Old Testament were accomplishing and what they failed to accomplish. It was a repeated thing that again reiterated the sinfulness of the human condition and the reality that the blood of bulls and goats cannot sanctify, it cannot purify, it cannot produce a lasting reconciliation with God. It was purely a sign. It was a symbol. It was pointing forward to the reality that must be greater, that must be purer, that must be more enduring than this repetition that must go on year after year after year after year with never really satisfying. It is joy for a moment that leads again into the despair of our sinful condition. That there needs to be something better than that. Something more enduring than that. Something greater than that, that can truly satisfy God in all of his holiness and justice. And so a sacrifice is born in Bethlehem. And he grows up before the Lord like a tender plant. But this one who was despised by men and forsaken ultimately by God is the sacrifice for sin that every one of us needs. This one sacrifice that would open up the way to God once and for all. that it would never close again. That it would be an open way, a free way in which the people of God are able to come into his very presence. And this is what is happening here as Jesus dies upon the cross. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. That separation, that visible, physical separation of the people from the most holy place in which the presence of God dwelt. It was torn asunder as Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. It was a picture of the reality that he was accomplishing in his death. And so the writer of Hebrews in that passage that we read from chapter 10 says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He, acting on our behalf, went to the cross and satisfied the demands of a holy God, and through his sacrifice made atonement for our sins. He was able to purify us from all of our iniquities by offering his holy life in our place, by shedding his pure life blood that we might be made alive. And so this work of reconciliation is accomplished. And it's not just that Jesus Christ has gone into the holy place. Oh, he has. He has sat down at the right hand of God. He is there in the temple, in the real temple, in the temple for which the earthly temple was just a shadow, was just a picture. He's entered the reality, and he's not restless there. He's not moving from one foot to the other, just waiting to finish his task so that he can withdraw again from the presence of God. No, he has sat down at the right hand of God. It's indicative of the fact that what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary is a finished work. Indeed, he would cry from the cross in one of his last moments, "It is finished." This work of reconciliation is done. Sinful rebels are reconciled to a holy God through the sacrifice of this perfect lamb. It's a once and for all offering that takes away sins and brings us into fellowship with God. So that the writer of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. We do so now as we gather together to worship God. We're entering into the very presence of God by faith. And we're encouraged to come to God and to fellowship with him in intimacy. This isn't something that just Jesus has done, but we in him come into the presence of God. And every day we come into the presence of God through faith in our praying, in our reading of Scripture, in our singing of the praises of our God. We do so in the very presence of this holy and majestic God. This is the work that Jesus Christ accomplished, the work of true reconciliation. And this work of reconciliation reverses the reality of our separation, and it results in our sanctification. This is what the writer of Hebrews again says in verse 14 of chapter 10. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This work of reconciliation results in sanctification. Now, isn't that a strange expression that the writer of Hebrews makes? By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Isn't he contradicting himself there? He's perfected, has perfected, past tense, it has been done, and it has been done for all time. He has perfected those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy, those who are being purified, those who are being separated from sin for God, those who are being set apart to be with God forever. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. You see, reconciliation results in this sanctification. It necessitates the reversal of separation and results in fellowship. But it's a work that is ongoing as well. It reminds us of the prodigal son, doesn't it? This reconciliation work of Christ. There's the prodigal son who has gone off into a far country and squandered his father's wealth. And he's brought to the pit of despair in his life. He's lost his money, he's lost his friends. He's got no one standing in support of him. And he's among the pigs of the field as a demeaned servant. And he comes to his senses, Jesus says. He comes to his senses. And he says, I'll go back to my father. I'll go back to my father. I'll say to my father, I have been a fool. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And I don't deserve to be called your son anymore, but will you make me one of your hired servants? I'll serve you all the rest of my days. I'll devote myself to care for your livestock and to farm your fields and to look after your possessions. It's not mine anymore. I have no right to it, no claim to it. Just take me in as one of your servants. And so the prodigal goes off home, and his father sees him, and his father runs to him, and his father embraces him, and his father clothes him and puts on him the ring of sonship, and he celebrates with his neighbors and his friends that this son who was lost has been found, who was dead is alive again. And there's reconciliation there, isn't there? There's fellowship. There's intimacy once again. And this is what Christ has done for us. He's enveloped us in his arms and drawn us to the Father in his work of reconciliation, so that now we have fellowship with our God. We have intimacy with God. We're like Adam again, who walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. And so we do. All day, every day, we talk to our Father in heaven, don't we? And there's no shame, there's no barrier anymore. We unburden ourselves before him. We tell him of our struggles. We tell him of our confusion, of our foolishness. We confess to him our sinfulness and the stupid things that we say and that we do every day. But there's no barrier, because Christ has reconciled us to our Father. We come to him as a little child, and we talk to him in this intimate way. But more than that, there's a unity with him. There's a oneness with our God. Because Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for our sins, and he has taken away the shame of our wrongdoing. It is all covered in him. We are perfected for all time. So that the sins that I commit today, they are covered already today by this great sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. And I can come to my Father in heaven, and I can talk to him. And there's no separation from him because of Christ. I come through Christ to him. I come in the blood of Christ to him. I come in this new and living way through the body of Christ to him. And so I can come. I can come, as the writer earlier in Hebrews has said, in the verse that the children have learned in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is the reality for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven and they're reconciled to God. This reconciliation to God must result in a change in life, mustn't it? It doesn't result in an indifference towards sin. It doesn't result in a casual attitude towards sin. It doesn't result in a carelessness concerning sin. It isn't the argument that says, well, Jesus Christ has died for my sins. I have access to God. It doesn't matter then how I live my life, because Jesus has perfected me for all time. No, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected for all time those who demonstrate a growing, increasing hatred for sin. A sorrow over sin that grieves them deeply. Not because it separates from God anymore. No. No, Christ has overcome that separation. He has reconciled us. But it is such an affront to God, isn't it? That a child of God should live the life of the enemy of God, of a rebel against God. No, this reconciliation produces a different kind of separation. No longer is it separation from God. This union with God, this intimacy with God, results in a separation from the world, a separation from evil. It results in a life of holiness, a life of purity. Ah, it's not yet unalloyed by sin. It's not yet purified in all of its glory when one day it will be as we enter into paradise. Oh, now it's a fellowship that we enjoy with God, but in the midst of a warfare, a fighting, to live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a life of gratitude to our Saviour that is shown in a life of holiness. So we draw near, as verse 22 says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come to God as those who are constantly and continually confessing our sin, seeking to overcome the temptations, seeking to live by the aid of his Spirit lives that are worthy of Jesus Christ. And it's a life not only of separation then from evil in the world and unity with God, but it is also a life that expresses itself in the harmony of the church. and the unity of brothers and sisters in the church. So that out of the fruit of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews describes for us in chapter 10, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These are Christians who have been overwhelmed by the love of God in Jesus Christ, who understand that they have been perfected by his offering of himself, and who desire a unity with God that is visibly expressed in a unity with his people. And there's harmony, and there's a striving for peace, and to the encouraging of one another, to lives of holiness. This is the sanctification of which the writer is speaking. And so this dramatic rending of the curtain in the temple, or what it must have been like for the priests who may have been ministering there in the holy place, suddenly that curtain is torn apart from the top to the bottom. This wasn't the Day of Atonement. This wasn't the seventh month of the year. This wasn't the time for the priest to be going in, and all of a sudden, before their eyes is this place in which they have understood the glory and the presence of God dwelt. What fear must have filled their hearts as that curtain got torn from top to bottom. This was the work of God. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the result of the earthquake that was happening also at that time, as the darkness covered the earth and as Jesus bore the wrath of God for his people to reconcile them to him. Neither was this an act of Roman desecration. Oh, the Romans weren't shy of desecrating the altars and the temples of their enemies. And the temple in Jerusalem had seen its fair share of Roman desecration, but they hadn't ventured into the holy place with swords and spears to damage the curtain. This wasn't an act of first century vandalism. This is the work of God. And it's a work of God that continues to affect lives today. It is the work of Christ reconciling sinners as Saviour to a holy God. And I ask you, is this true for you? Has this work been undertaken for you? Has it impacted your life? Are you trusting in this Saviour? Do you have access to God through faith in him? And don't stay away. Don't stay away from the Father today. In your sinfulness, come with the overwhelming sense of your guilt. Come to him. Come to him through the blood of Jesus, by this living way that he has opened for us through the curtain. Come to him boldly, come to him confidently, come to him with all the sorrow that you have over your sins and confess to him and enter his embrace. Don't stay away. Enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sin that can separate you anymore, for Jesus Christ has come. And he has borne the wrath of God. And he has united us to our Creator forever when we come to him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did there upon the cross. We thank you that his forsakenness worked our reconciliation with you. And that though we were once far off, we have been brought near through the blood of your Son. And so we can come confidently, we can come boldly into your presence, knowing that our sins of thought and word and deed, our sins of this day and yesterday, they have been covered. And we have been perfected for all time through him. So we pray that you would continue the work of convicting us of sin, that we may hate it and turn from it and live lives worthy of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the joy that is ours through him. And we pray that this joy may work in us an ever-increasing devotion and determination to resist temptation and to live righteous lives before you by the power of your Spirit. And so be glorified in us, we pray, and have mercy upon those among us who yet have not acknowledged their sin before you and are not trusting in Jesus. Open their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of this great Saviour who now sits at your right hand in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.